of the season. And by the way, after that time of blending those together, then we have a time of candlelights, and we just sing some of the familiar Christmas carols. It's a wonderful service. It ends a little bit less than an hour, and we go out in celebration after a wonderful time together. So I encourage you to be a part of that. But because there will be the readings of Scripture, each Scripture has a brief introduction, but I felt it would be valuable to meditate on these wonderful passages of the Christmas message. And so that's what we're doing. Last week, we started with the first two readings. We looked at Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 22. In Genesis 3, we have what's called the Proevangelium. That's something you should be talking about during the Christmas season. Maybe you could write that on a Christmas wreath, Proevangelium. It sounds like a bacteria or a parasite, but actually it means the first proto-evangelium gospel, the first proclamation of the gospel, when right in the midst of God announcing judgment because Adam and Eve had sinned, God announces the coming of a Redeemer. The seed of a born to a woman would crush the head of the serpent. The serpent would bruise him, but the serpent would be the one defeated. That's promising Christ's coming. Satan will bruise him on the cross, but that will be the very defeat of Satan. In Genesis 22, Abraham is promised that his descendants will be the source of blessing. And so, first we're told a child born of a woman. And normally that language in the Bible, we always think of it, the seed of a man. But here it's the seed of a woman, I think pointing to the virgin birth. In Genesis 22, it's narrowed down. It's going to be a child of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham. This morning and evening, we'll be looking into Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet who wrote some 700 years before Christ. And it's amazing how wonderfully and powerfully he points to Christ. And we're looking this morning at Isaiah chapter 9. The actual passage we'll be reading at the Christmas Eve service is chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. I always think it's important to get the context. I really am struggling. It would be very tempting to me to at least go back to chapter 7 and read through, but we won't. We'll just start at verse 1. I'll refer back to a little context. So I'm going to read chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, some very familiar words are in here, aren't there? During the Christmas season, it's not unusual to hear at least portions of Handel's Messiah. Most of us will hear, bits and pieces of it. Most of us won't listen to the whole program. That whole program is just Scripture put to music. But one of the famous ones is, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. We think of these words, and I every time I read this, I hear Handel's music and the singing of that. But notice in what Isaiah is saying, and we're dropping into the middle of a passage, in the middle of a book, he's saying that the world was in a seer time of darkness, light will come. He mentions some areas, the areas of Zebulun and Naphtali. And that's one of the things we struggle sometimes. We read our Bibles and hear these names. Who is this person? What is Zebulun? What is Naphtali? We'll talk about that. But basically, he even tells us it's the region around the Sea of Galilee. Light will come into that dark region. And then this period of darkness, this time of hardship, will be fixed by a child. You know, usually when we look at world problems, we don't think the answer is that a child is born. We have problems today, don't we, in maybe North Korea, in Iran, in Washington, D.C., you name it. And if I were to say the answer is we need a child to be born, most people would say that's not going to fix anything. But the solution to the world's problems is the birth of a child. Well, how can that solve the problems? Because of who that child is. And the names that are described tell us this child is like no other child. And because of who this child is, he can solve and will solve our problems. So that's where we're going to go. Then starting back at verse 1, it was a time of darkness. The gloom will not be upon her as distressed as when he first lightly esteemed. Actually, I read that from the New King James, and I think the New King James is following the King James, and it misses, I think, the Hebrew. And so the New American Standard I want to read, and most translations would sound something like this. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way, of sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So there was this time of great darkness. We're told in verse 2, people who walked in darkness. But light is going to come into that darkness. The passage before this tells us something about why there was darkness. First of all, there was a darkness because of this time, in Isaiah's time, it was a political type of darkness, a physical kind of darkness. This region was, during this time, these prophecies were made to a king in Judah named Ahaz, not to be confused with the king in the north called Ahaz of a different period. That's one of the problems we have reading our Bibles. Who is this Ahaz? Is that the one we read about last week? No, it's a different Ahaz. My father came from Denmark, and so the Danish history is a vague thing I'm aware of. One of the things the Danes had a fascinating hobby for the longest time, it seemed, or pattern, they would name their kings alternately. It was either Frederick or Christian. Well, that gets confusing. When you say King Christian, which one do you mean? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9? Which Frederick or what Christian do you refer to? Now it's really confused. It's Queen Margaret. But we won't get into that whole pattern. But this Ahaz is a king in the south who was not a godly king. He was worried about political invasion. And he was worried about Israel and he was worried about Syria. And God says, don't worry about them because I'm sending us Syria, who's going to wipe them out. But it's going to come like a river overflowing its boundaries, overflowing its borders. And it's going to rise up to your neck. And so he's describing here Assyria is going to come sweeping in from the north, conquering Syria, conquering the northern tribes of Israel, coming down into Judah, not conquering Jerusalem, but threatening. And there's great things there's a wonderful bunch of history right there. And God does some mighty things. But his point is, don't worry about Israel because I'm going to take care of them. But sometimes the cure is pretty harsh. And so Assyria is going to bring devastation to Judah as well and bring political darkness. And again, I think of one of the areas that I like to study is the period in the history of World War II. I think that was such an incredible time of history across the world. One of the things that strikes me is just seeing how the Nazi Germany swept over so much of Europe and conquered it and held so much of Europe under their boot. Again, with my father coming from Denmark, you know, they were all there, he and his brothers and his family, his sister, in Denmark during the Nazi occupation. It was a time of darkness, a political darkness. In the days of Jesus, it wasn't the Assyrians. The Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians. The Babylonians conquered by the Greeks. The Greeks conquered by the Romans. And the Romans are ruling the world in the days of Jesus. But still, they are an oppressed and conquered people. They are an occupied nation. And their local governments have certain authority, but it's all whatever pleases Rome. So it was a time of darkness, politically. You know, we go through difficult times in our nation, but can you imagine the darkness of being an occupied land, being ruled by a foreign government, our freedoms wiped away, and in many ways ruled by the folly and whim of a foreign people? That was the days that were coming to Ahaz's Israel, and that was the days in which Jesus was born. But it was also a time of spiritual darkness. In fact, if I can skip back just a little bit, in chapter 8, he says in verse 19, "When they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter." So they were going through a very difficult time politically, and they sought counsel from spiritists, from necromancers, from those who would seek out contact, see if you can have a seance for us and find out what we should do. Isaiah continued that verse 19. Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testimony. He's saying to God's people, what are you doing consulting demons when the living God will counsel and direct you? So it was a time of spiritual darkness. It's always an amazement to us, isn't it, how quickly Israel would turn from the living God who did great things on their behalf and worshiped idols. You know, that's one of the things that's to me troublingly fascinating about the archaeology of Israel. Everywhere you go throughout Israel, and when they excavate the ancient cities, there are centers of idolatry right at the gate as a display of who really is running the show here. Altars to idols, spiritual darkness. In some ways, don't these things describe our nation and our land today? Political concern. We have been in a time of political darkness. Just because of the back and forth of what's going on in our capital. But look at the world. Look at what seems to be a constant threat to us. Is North Korea going to launch one of their missiles? We have watched this season when slowly they've been demonstrating. We have nuclear information. We have nuclear capability. We demonstrate it with their tests. And then they fire missiles and demonstrate they now can deliver those nuclear capabilities toward us. And that causes concern. Iran is causing concern. Russia is causing concern. And so this is a time of political darkness. And what a season of spiritual darkness, isn't it? Somehow the Christmas season is a picture of that. More and more companies are telling their employees, don't say even Merry Christmas, just say Happy Holidays. We wouldn't want to say anything that would sound in any way acknowledging Christ. And there's this move to wipe out any reference to Christianity and the Bible. I remember a comedian some years back said, what would happen if a foreigner, he'd been to his child's Christmas or winter holiday program. This was years ago. And it was all about Frosty the Snowman and all this sort of stuff. And not one thought about what child is this. And he said, what if a aliens should come down from another planet and do a sociological study of these peoples. Based on our school programs, they would assume we worship some sort of a snow god. You know, everything snowflake this and snowman this. There would be no hint of Christianity. And it's amazing, isn't it, increasingly how our culture has turned from spiritual light to spiritual darkness. But here's the word of hope. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. When at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, he will glorify them. He's going to send light. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Again, he says, where is that? That's in the land of Galilee. Well, Matthew tells us how that's fulfilled. In Matthew chapter 4, leaving Nazareth, speaking of Jesus, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Do those names sound familiar? That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so this is referring to the first coming of Christ. That Isaiah was predicting 700 years from now, the same region would still be in darkness, political darkness. The players changed. It wasn't Assyria 700 years later, it was Rome. Spiritual darkness. The people were dark in terms of their view of God. They had no real relationship with the God of the Bible. And God sent light. This region of darkness, God didn't leave in darkness, but instead he sent the light of the world. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus will later on say in the Gospels that he is the light of the world, John 8:12. Jesus spoke again saying, I am the light of the world. He follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. God sent light into darkness. The very region that had been conquered and conquered and conquered again. The very region that had gone after spiritists, gone after idols, gone away from the God of the Bible. God sent his Son, the light of the world. He glorified that region of darkness. So 700 years before it happened, God promised he would send light into the world, that part of the world. Jesus didn't show up in India. Jesus didn't show up in Africa. Jesus didn't show up in America. Jesus showed up in the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, or the area of Galilee, one of the smallest little regions in the world. And he brought light, the light of the gospel. And so God's promising here, light is coming. Then he speaks and says that that's the first coming, but then there's hope regarding the second coming of Christ. And so one of the things, again, so when we read our Old Testament, sometimes there are names we don't know what to think about. Ahaz, Zebulun, Naphtali, Maher-shalal Hashbaz. That's in chapter 8 of Isaiah. So there are names like that. We don't even know how to pronounce them, let alone what they mean and what are they doing here. And so then there's what's going on background and politically. Some of that gets confusing. And the other thing when we read prophecy is sometimes prophetic events are described like they're right next to each other. It's been compared to looking at a mountain region from a distance. It might look like each of those mountains is just like touching each other. If you're looking from a distance, you see a mountain range, it looks like they all touch. Then you drive up and you realize there are miles between these mountains. So as we get closer, what prophetically look like those two events are right next to each other, the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. Once we come on the scene to the first coming of Christ, we realize, oh, the second coming of Christ is far away. And so we see the second coming now that's described in chapter 9, verses 3 and following. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now he's talking about the kingdom. So light would come into darkness. But what happened after Jesus came and spoke in Galilee? You might remember, in one sense, the crowds came to hear him. The crowds came to eat his food. But what did they then do? After he fed the multitudes, they said, "Hey, keep feeding us. This is really great." And so they tried to, it's interesting, they tried to force him to be king. If you force him to do something, he's not a king. They tried to say, "We'll tell you what to do." And what, in the end, what did they do with Jesus? When the first time he preached in his home synagogue of Nazareth, you might remember a riot broke out and they tried to throw him off the cliff. And at the end of his 3 years of ministry, what did they do in Jerusalem? They rejected him. They subjected him to unjust trials, brutal beatings, and a terrible crucifixion. The spiritual darkness. Though there was light in the land, the spiritual darkness was still there. But now we come forward to when Christ returns. When he comes back, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. Israel will be expansive. It will be full of joy. And they will rejoice as at the harvest or as at the dividing of the spoil. These are two of the great times. Harvest times in every culture are a time of great celebration. Every farmer is anxious when he plants his crop. Will it sprout? Will there be water? Will the weather conditions be right? You know, you think about what we've seen at different times. For example, when the hurricanes hit Florida and across the land, the great concern was, will we have orange juice this year? You know, what's going to happen to the crop? Or how many farmers here in Texas, you know, we have some great citrus production. But boy, if the frost comes at the wrong time, all the farmers' labor is wasted. They're going to, but when finally you bring in the harvest, now it's joy. The fears of hunger are gone. The bounty is there. The other time to think about it is in the dividing of the spoil. You know, in the ancient times, you didn't have too many regularly paid military. The benefit to serving in the military, you got a basic salary, but a basic, you know, provisions were met. But the biggest thing is you got a cut of the spoil. If we conquer them, you get some of the spoil. And so there's that sense of the victory, the blessings of victory. Verse 4, "For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressors in the day of meeting." See, in the kingdom, it'll be like the celebration of victory. Victory because the oppressors will have been conquered, as in the days of Midian. We read that and we all know, nod and say, "I know what he's talking about, don't we?" Well, let me help you. You know the guys who hand out the Bibles? Gideons, remember them? And again, sometimes we get confused. We think, did Gideons write the Bible? Who are these guys? Did they invent the Bible? No, they just give them out. But why do they call them Gideons? Because there was a man named Gideon back in the period of Judges. And it's an incredible story, isn't it? They were dealing with oppressors. He rose up to fight against them. And God said, wait a minute. Your army is too big. Send them back. And he cuts them down finally to just 300 soldiers. Why? Because he says, I don't want people saying that it was your strategy or your strength. I want the glory. And so those 300 men defeat Midian, the Midianites. And so isn't the victory especially sweet when it's unexpected? Like if the Cowboys ever win, you know, it's who would have thought they could win a game? And so the picture here is like in the days of Midian, those oppressors, remember, they would thresh their floor down and they would dig pits and they'd get down and thresh it, because if you threshed your wheat up where people could see you, they'd come and steal your wheat. saw what a sweet thing it was when the Midianites were gone. And so you've broken the yoke of his burden. The staff, so it's like they're held in the bonds of slavery. The rod of the oppressor, as in the days of Midian. So the kingdom, Christ will destroy the oppression of the world. He will conquer the oppressors. Verse 5, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle, the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Now, why does he say that? He's saying it's going to be such a time of conquest that Jesus will bring. It'll bring great joy, like in a harvest, like in the victory of battle. And then it says, and they're going to take all the instruments from the war and burn them. You know what that means? They're convinced the war is really over. You don't go burning the weapons if you expect to fight again. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 2:4 will kind of sound familiar. But earlier in the book of Isaiah, he said this, he shall judge between the nations, he will rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's an old song, right? And so, what's he saying? The conquest will be so clear, the peace so certain, that they're going to get rid of their weapons. They're going to take their swords and turn it into a farming implement. So what does that mean? Someone's going to figure out how to convert an M16 so it can plant seeds. So instead of a tractor digging furrows, you know, you just shoot a row at a time and plant the seeds. I shouldn't have said that. I probably need to patent that idea. You didn't hear that. Don't tell anyone. But in other words, they're going to take implements of war and destroy them because we're done with war. That's how great the conquest and return of Christ will be. Why? How can all this happen? And then there's that amazing thing. For unto us a child is born. Wait a minute. How can a child do all that? We just heard about the arrival of Sophie. Is there joy? Is there celebrating? You bet. Guy's probably still running laps around the hospital telling about what's happened. As I said, Susan already has 300 pictures to show you and photoshopping outfits on every one of them. But as much joy as a child brings, what child will we say is, oh, now our problems are solved for the world? It has to be a special child. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Does that sound kind of a little repetitious? Kind of, but not really. A child is born refers to his humanity. Jesus came as a person. God took upon himself humanity. And that's how people show up. Now, his conception was miraculous, but 9 months later, his birth was like every other birth. He was like a child of any other child. Now, some, you know, of course, you hear that no crying he makes. I think that was written by a father who lost too much sleep. You know, no crying. If God became a child, surely he wouldn't cry. Well, but that's how babies tell you they need things, right? And Jesus, God came and became, it's an amazing meditation. Such a dependent child. The God who spoke all things into existence needed everything done for him. A child is born. A son is not born, given. That's referring to his deity. Unto us a child is born, but then a son is given. By the way, that word child is born in the Hebrew, I'll go ahead and say it, maybe you can hear it. Child is yelid, born is yulad. Can you hear the similarities? They're related words. Kind of reminds me of the Scottish and Northern England. They refer to a child as a bairn. Not because they can be a bear to deal with, But a barren is a born one. It's related to the word to bear. So they call little children a born one. And in the Hebrew, that's basically what you're calling a child, a born one. But a son is different. A son speaks of his humanity. Jesus only referred to his birth one time when he was talking to Pilate. The rest of the time he kept saying, I came for this. I was sent for this. In other words, he didn't start things in Nazareth or Bethlehem. He started things in heaven. And so a son is given refers to the fact he is the divine son. In fact, if you look at those names, the four names that are given then, now, I think the King James is followed by Handel, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It kind of separates. And if you're looking at a King James or New King James text, there's a comma after Wonderful. But if you look at the pairs, I think really the better understanding is Wonderful Counselor. He's not wonderful. He's not, and then Counselor. He's a Wonderful Counselor. And each of those names, those four names, there's a divine side and a human side. Wonderful literally means wonder. It's a noun that means he is a wonder. And if you were in adult Sunday school class, that word wonder is not just, and I don't even know if they still sell this, but when I was growing up, they had something called Wonder Bread. And I don't mean to take away from a given manufacturer, but Wonder Bread always seemed a little boring to me. You know, it's just kind of, it was, you wonder what it is. It's just, there wasn't a whole lot to it. Or someone might say, that's a wonderful car. That's a wonderful dress. That's a wonderful pair of shoes. That doesn't do justice to the word wonder. It means something that God has done, like a miracle or a sign. He's a wonder of a counselor. Now, again, when we hear counselor, you might think of a psychotherapist, someone you go to and he'll talk you through your problems, or he'll listen to you about your problems. Or you might think of a financial counselor, someone that will, you know, how do I retire and live kind of like Bill Gates? And they say, well, the answer to retire like Bill Gates is to produce like Bill Gates earlier in your life. But a counselor. But the word counsel is often in the Bible refers to government counselors, royal counselors. For example, David had counselors and Solomon had counselors. Those who advised about how do we run the country. And so he will be a wonder of a counselor. He will have his politics straight. He will know how to run his country and the world. Isn't that a frustration we have today about it's a wonder that anything gets done by our government at times. It's incredible how hard we keep hearing the word gridlock coming out of Washington, D.C. It seems like nothing can get done because they're such diametrically opposed positions. One side says the answer to our problems is less taxes and less government. The other side says, no, we're not paying enough taxes. We don't have enough government. We don't have enough regulation. The other one said, we don't need any regulation. And there seems like they can barely get along. One says the answer to Iran is let's lift all our sanctions, let's give them the billions of dollars we've been holding back, and just ask them to wait 10 years before they develop their nuclear devices. The other side says, no. Iran does not need nuclear devices. And how do we get the two together? And it seems more and more they're saying, well, let's let the courts decide. The confusion that's coming out of our leadership. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a government that does everything right? I got too despairing. I was going to read a bunch of examples just of the silly things that we've spent billions of dollars on. And it's just amazing how, you know, they'll study incredible things, spend hundreds of thousands or millions, even billions of dollars on these studies, and you think, why? What are they getting out of that? Or the kinds of for example, they, you know how these Shakespeare in the Park that they often have? Well, one of the things the federal government spent something like $30,000 a Shakespeare play done by animals. $30,000. If they just sent me half of that, I would be happy. You know, basically, someone said the play was dogs barking and people yelling at them. You can walk down the alley behind my house and hear that. And I won't charge you near as much. It's things like that that you think, what are they thinking? Wouldn't it be wonderful if a government always got it right the first time? He'll be a wonder of a counselor. His plan, his leadership will be always perfect, never wrong. No wonder we pray, thy kingdom come. He'll be a wonder of a counselor. So the answer, though, isn't we need a better political party. We need a better political structure. We need a better person who's a divinely enabled counselor. He'll be, after that, then there's an incredible label. He'll be the mighty God. Is there any question who he is? And that word mighty, that's his human side. That can be everything from a hero to a warrior. A mighty man is the most common way. Someone who's strong. So he will be a powerful God ruling the world. You know, that's one of our problems right now. We've got these problems. For example, I mentioned earlier, Iran, North Korea. Everybody agrees something has to be done about North Korea. No one has a clue what to do about North Korea. Because, wow, if we attack North Korea, then they're going to attack South Korea and Japan and Okinawa. And even China's saying, well, if you attack them, we don't even want the clouds of nuclear radiation that's coming. What are we going to do about this? We feel impotent, unable to solve the problems. We're going to have a ruler who has so much power that when he commands, it's done. He will rule with absolute authority. Now, that's scary, unless he knows what he's doing, and he's good. But who will rule the world is this God who will be God and a counselor. He will be God and a warrior, a God of strength. He will be the everlasting Father. This is speaking about Jesus Christ. Wait a minute, I thought he was the Son. Father is his human title. Father was a title used of leaders. Over in Asia, one of the things I notice is how they speak sometimes of one another. Like kids, I have more nephews and nieces than I can imagine. When you're over there, you're always uncle or auntie or something. And so everybody's uncle this. So I was Uncle Drake to all these kids, or Professor Torp. And that Uncle Drake sounds so much nicer. But you know, it's just a way. And sometimes you just call every old woman grandmother. Of course, in our society, sometimes you call a woman grandmother, and you could be in big trouble. What are you saying? Are you saying I look like a grandmother? But in the ancient world, you would often call a ruler father. For example, David, when he was running from Saul, remember there's a scene where he had a chance to kill him in a cave. And after Saul went out from the cave, David called to him and said, "My father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. You are so close to me, I could cut off your robe. I could have killed you if I wanted to, but I believe that you are the king, and it would be treason for me to kill the king." Let's have peace, is what he's saying. But what the man who is trying to kill him, he says, "Father," what's he saying? "I respect you and honor you as my ruler." The Messiah will be the everlasting Father. He's eternal. And from that we see he is God and he's unchanging. Again, we go through changes of government all the time. We came into a new president. One of the first things he started doing is trying to undo what the previous president had done. We look what's going on in, for example, Honduras. There's a change of administration. I don't know, or there's a vote anyway. I don't even know the outcome. But there's all kinds of upheaval over change. We'll have an eternal Father. An unchanging government that always gets it right. and has the power to enforce its wisdom. And here's the last one. He is the Prince of Peace. A prince, again, is a human title. He will be a ruler who brings peace. Now, sometimes when we hear peace, again, our natural way of thinking of peace is lack of conflict. You know, for example, maybe the parents, that finally the kids are all asleep. Ah, peace and quiet. But peace means much more than that. One of the ways that strikes me is if you want to pay a bill, you know peace is the word shalom. In Hebrew, if you want to pay something, it's shalem. You make it right. You make it full. You make it complete. Peace is not just absent of conflict. It's the fullness of blessing. He is the Prince who will bring fullness of blessing to all peoples. He'll be powerful. He'll be wise. He will be unchanging. And what he will bring will be true peace. Remember, Jesus said, "What I give you, peace that the world cannot give and doesn't even know." He is the Prince of Peace. And then we're told in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. You know, you might depend, you know, with politics, you might say, I like this administration. Then it changes. Oh, I don't like this administration. We go back and forth in our land. There'll be no change to this government. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. It will be a perfect government. He will rule from David's throne. So we said the coming Savior will be born of a woman, born of Abraham's seed, born of David's seed. And he will rule on David's throne. He will rule in Jerusalem. The capital of the world will be Jerusalem. And it will be a world peace and prosperity only imagined throughout time. How could that happen? Not a political program, a person, a divine person who took upon himself humanity and was born as a child, but was the Son who was given from heaven, who is the, what did we say about him? He is the wonder of a counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. And so at Christmas, what we are celebrating is the first installment. The child has been born. The light has come into darkness, but right now it is a light that hasn't been received overall. That's when we have our candlelight service. That's one of the things that we represent by that is the light slowly spreads through the auditorium. That's our hope, that as we share Christ, we're bringing the light of the gospel to a dark and needy world. But he's coming again. I read a story of one of the rabbis, Rabbi Akiva. He was with some other rabbis, and they were looking at the temple that had been destroyed by the Romans. So this is after AD 70. And as they're looking at the rubble of the temple, out where the Holy of Holies had been, a fox comes out. And most of like three or four of the rabbis, they start weeping. Is this really what has happened to God's the holy temple? You got a fox running around in the Holy of Holies. Rabbi Akiva laughs. And they turn to him and say, how can you laugh when you look at this destruction? He says, because now I know prophecy is true. God had told us, because of our disobedience, he would bring destruction. But if you notice, if you read the prophets, wherever God announces judgment, he also promises hope. Wherever there is condemnation, it's followed by comfort. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah is mostly condemnation. 40 through 66, comfort. The judgment announced in Genesis 3, right in the midst of that, hope is offered. And so Rabbi Akiva, when he saw the destroyed temple, he said, now that I've seen the first part of the promise of the pattern fulfilled, judgment was sent. God promised it. There it is. I know now comfort is coming. You can go through and track so marvelously how Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of literal prophecy. And so what that tells us at Christmas, he's coming again. And he will bring peace. And he will bring blessing. This week, our president announced the United States considers Jerusalem to be the capital of Israel. How'd that work out? Did everybody say, oh, good, let's have some peace now? No. I think it was the right decision, but it didn't solve the problems. When Christ comes to reign, peace will come. People ask me all the time, will they ever be able to figure things out and bring peace to the Middle East? And I say to them, yes, when the Prince of Peace is ruling in Jerusalem. And not before then. But what is this saying? What did Jesus say? When he came into the world the first time, what did he say? I want you to pray regularly, thy kingdom come. And here we see the promise that as he came the first time, he's coming again. And so at Christmas, what do we celebrate? Promise fulfilled, part one. A child has been born. And that means the kingdom is coming. Are you ready to meet the king? Do you know him as your savior? If you have yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are in that darkness. And I urge you, see the light. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have yet to trust in him as savior, we'd love to talk with you about what that could look like in your life. And what that means. For those of us who know Christ as Savior, let us rejoice at Christmas. Part one fulfilled. The child is born. Ah, the Son is coming to reign. May it come quickly. Thy kingdom come. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who did indeed come in fulfillment of your word. And so, Father, we know for certain that he is coming again in fulfillment of your word. As he came literally to fulfill those promises, as you laid them out before. So, Father, we know he will come literally again and reign on the throne of David, in the city of David, bringing peace on earth. Lord, we do pray with the Apostle Paul, even so come, Lord Jesus. As our Lord taught us, we do pray, thy kingdom come. Father, we give you the glory, and we look to you with expectant hope in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord.